That soul that on Jesus had leaned for repose, that soul hell can never, never shake. Although it may try, we are so thankful for the certainty of God's truth. It is a firm foundation. Well, I want to remind you tonight, as Ronald already mentioned, we're having communion tonight, and I want to just let you know, this evening we are going to set aside the whole evening for communion. So I want to emphasize we're going to be singing. I want to have a time, an opportunity for you to share testimony. And I will have, whatever time you leave me, I will have a meditation on 1 Peter chapter 2. So I want to encourage you to come tonight, and I think it's an important time. I think it's important not only to just have the communion at the end of a service, but I think it's important from time to time to have a whole service really dedicated to remembering what Christ has done on our behalf at the cross. So we're going to do that tonight. Next Sunday night, I intend to share about my trip to Haiti and about the Baptist Haiti Mission, so you can keep that in mind. Well, let's look at Jeremiah chapter 23. And again, we're taking a short break from Colossians. Last week, we looked at false teaching. Today, I want to look at false teachers. And then next week, Lord willing, we're going to go back into Colossians. But I want to read from Jeremiah 23, a rather long passage. Starting in verse 9, I want to read through verse 29. And this is probably the most comprehensive statement, maybe in all of Scripture, certainly in the Old Testament, regarding false prophets. And so I want to read this, and we will be looking at this morning. Starting in verse 9 of Jeremiah chapter 23, "As for the prophets, my heart is broken within me, all my bones tremble, I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of His holy words. For the land is full of adulterers, for the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up, their course is evil, and their might is not right. For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, declares the Lord. Therefore, their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them, the year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people Israel astray. Also, among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood, and they strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom, and her inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I am going to feed them wormwood and make them drink poisonous water, and from the prophets of Jerusalem pollution has gone forth into all the land. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. But who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Am I a God who is near, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord? I have heard what the prophets have said who prophesy falsely in my name, saying, I had a dream, I had a dream. How long is there anything in the hearts of the prophets who prophesy falsehood? Even these prophets of the deception of their own heart, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream, but let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does straw have in common with grain, declares the Lord? Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bow before you this day. We acknowledge the sobriety of your truth. And we acknowledge our complete dependence upon you to understand it. And we ask now, Lord, that your hand would be upon us here this morning, that your word would go forth, and that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I would say that in general, we as Christians tend to take people at face value. If someone says, I'm a Christian, we tend to believe them. If someone says, you know, I've had this wonderful conversion, I'm saved, I give this wonderful testimony, we tend to believe them. If someone comes along and says they believe this or that, we tend to believe them. And I think that that's in our nature. Actually, I think it's a positive trait. I think we could probably show from 1 Corinthians 13 that that's a trait of love. We believe all things. We are not by nature skeptics. And we tend to trust people because we ourselves are trustworthy. We ourselves are honest, and we tend to take people as being honest. We're not out to cheat. We're not out to deceive people. And so our natural tendency is to think that other people, when we're out there in the world, are the same way. That most people that we come across are not out to deceive us, and that they are being forthright and honest. And I remember when I was in my early 20s and I became an office manager, I had to learn the hard way that there are some people out there that aren't honest and that will portray one thing purposely to get something deviously. And this is very common. And if you live in the world, you know this. And you become somewhat street smart. And there is an advantage in the world to think in terms of what does the thief think like. There's an advantage to put yourself in the place of the dishonest business person or in the place of the thief and ask, how do they think? In fact, if I want to make my house burglar-proof, it would be valuable for me to stop and think a minute, well, how does a thief think? If he would want to come into my house, what would be the easiest way? What would be the path of least resistance? What would be, well, certainly, you know, we could think about basic things like, well, we probably ought to keep our windows locked because, you know, it'd be pretty easy to get in an unlocked window. Now, we don't think that way naturally because we're not thieves. We don't look at a house and say, okay, how would I break into that house? But it's helpful to stop back and think, well, how would someone steal my car? You know, the club, when I was in California, everybody got the club because, cars get stolen out there all the time. So people put the club in their car not because it's burglar-proof, because it's not. In fact, I read a statistic where a burglar can get through the club in a matter of, I think, less than a minute with a hacksaw. But the point is not that it makes it burglar-proof, but that the burglar is most likely to look and see that there's a club there, and he's going to probably go to the next car that doesn't have a club because it will be easier. Okay, so that's just thinking like a thief. There's an advantage to think that way. And when I, Christ told us to not only be harmless as doves, but to be as wise as serpents. I want to remind you this morning of, I think, a very important truth that Christians seem to forget, and that is that the church has an enemy, a present enemy, an incredibly powerful enemy, and it is Satan. And his purpose is to deceive. And I want to remind you that there is a conspiracy against God. and it is led by Satan. Now, I use that word very carefully. I realize that today, to even use the word conspiracy suggests that you're a radical, strange person. It's intellectual suicide to even speak of a conspiracy, but I want to say something, that there is a conspiracy. If someone asked me, do I believe in a conspiracy, I would say absolutely yes. There is, biblically speaking, a conspiracy against God and His kingdom, and it is led by Satan himself. There is a satanic conspiracy against God's kingdom. And as we saw last week in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it is a conspiracy that is going to have a success for a time, a short time. It is going to be a conspiracy that will result in a one-world global system, a one-world religious system, a one-world political system, and a one-world economic system. And that will be the result of Satan's conspiracy. I don't know if you've thought about it, but a one-world government isn't going to just pop up overnight. In fact, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 that that mystery of iniquity was already at work. In fact, in Paul's day, it had already been at work for many centuries. There is a conspiracy, and it is satanic. And it is going to be to bring about this system. Now, why do I say that? There is one thing that stands in the way of Satan's kingdom. It is Christ's kingdom. It is God's kingdom. There is one thing that Satan is concerned with: the destruction of the church, the deception of the church. In fact, I don't think it's too radical to say that all of history is a record of Satan's attack upon God's people. And we need to be reminded of this, because today in our world, and I say this especially among intellectuals, Christian intellectuals, there is a tendency to think in terms of naturalism. Now, what do I mean by that? You won't hear this word a lot, but naturalism is simply the idea of the rejection of supernatural. This is the thinking of the intellectuals in the culture. In other words, it is the complete denial of anything supernatural. And we think in our culture in terms of naturalism. That is, everything around us is just a simple result of natural laws, natural tendencies. And Christians have taken on this thinking. This is the way we tend to think. We tend to think in terms of naturalism. We tend to think in terms of this world is simply the result of the natural tendencies of man, because he has a tendency to sin, and that's his tendency, and this is the way it goes. Well, there's truth to that, but I want to remind you that we live in a world that is ruled by God, and in a world that is a rebellion against God, that involves the supernatural. Not only is God sovereign over all these events, not only is God omnipotent and overseeing all that is going on, but there is also another power, another spiritual power, another supernatural power, whose name is Satan and his kingdom. And it is supernatural. Now, we are very quick to add that Satan's power is limited. Satan's power is derived. Satan's power, let me put it this way. God is as infinitely higher than Satan as he is above man. Because God is the creator, Satan is created. But there is true supernatural power. Satan has power. We know that from Scripture. And I want to emphasize that deception in the church is not accidental. And this is what I mean by not thinking naturalistic. Deception in the church comes with a purpose. It doesn't happen simply by accident, by sincere people just happening to go astray. The picture in Scripture is that it is the work of the evil one. There is a purposeful deception. So when we look around and we look at what's going on in the world and the deception of the church, it is not by accident. There is design behind it. There is purpose behind it. And dare I say, at least from Satan's perspective, there is organization behind it. It is not accidental. And it behooves us for a moment to think in terms of the enemy. If you were out to deceive the church, what would you do? If you were out to lead men astray, how would you go about it? That helps us. And I don't want to, this is introduction, but I just want to suggest several things. I could speak for a while about this. I don't want to, I think I could go to Scripture to show these, but I just want to mention them because I think they're pretty clear in Scripture. How would you deceive the church? I think there are a couple things that I would point out. Number one, if I were out to deceive the church, I would attack its doctrine and its purity. And those two are related. If I were Satan, I really wouldn't care about much else that the church is doing. If I can attack its truth and its thinking so that it is different than what Scripture teaches, if I can remove them from the truth and lead them into impurity, I know that I've defeated them. It doesn't matter what else they do. They can be active, they can be growing, they can be busy. But if I take away their doctrine and their purity, it's just like Samson without hair. So that would be the first thing that I would... by the way, I think that that is true, that Satan's greatest efforts and greatest work is in the area of doctrine, in the teaching of doctrine. Second thing I would point out is gradualism. You would want to bring in air gradually. And I think historically you can show that this is how it works. If I, you all know the analogy, if we take one of those paint swatches of black and put it against white, you can see the stark contrast. Now, if you take away the white and you bring in a gray that's somewhere in the middle, against the black, it looks white. But against the white, it looks gray. Now, I think that this happens all the time within the church. There is the very gradual, incremental movement away from truth in such a way that people tend to say, well, that's insignificant. That doesn't matter. It's just a small, you know, it's just a small difference. And in that way, we are very, very gradually moved away from the purity of the truth. And I would also say that the tendency is to always compare to the black instead of to the white. We look around at those who are outside the church and look at how black they are, you know, they're this and they're that, they do this, look how immoral they are, and we tend to say, well, in comparison to them, we're pretty white. But if we compare ourselves to the purity of the truth and to Scripture, well, it's a little different. So I would say gradualism. Also, I would want to attack the church from within. That's the most effective way. In other words, through trusted teachers. Those who come into the church, who come, and by the way, Scripture clearly says this is going to happen, okay, in several places. But there are going to be those who rise up from within, wolves in sheep clothing. They're going to look like the faithful, and they're going to lead astray. It's going to be from within. Satan moves through trusted teachers. And so I want to talk this morning about false teachers. Last week we looked at false teaching. And I want to emphasize, obviously these two go together. False teaching comes from false teachers. And last week we looked at some of false teaching, and I tried to simplify all that's going on in our world today, and I broke it down to two main things that are going on in religion today, in the church today, that are, you might say, the sum of false teaching. And at the risk of being over simplistic, they are two, I mentioned, related. Ecumenism, that is the continual drive for unity, the continual drive for external unity, external alliance, minimizing differences, maximizing agreement, and through various means. I talked about the strategy. I talked about what's going on there. That's certainly one aspect, ecumenism. The other that I talked about last week was syncretism, and that is the mixing with the true and the false. The mixing in air with truth, the what I call cafeteria religion, combining the religious systems into one in the terms of thinking. And I talked about the movement, which I think is happening at an alarming rate, of occult principles of religion coming into the church. And I mentioned that both of these things are happening primarily through Catholicism and the charismatic movement. It's amazing how many of these things are going back to those two movements. Now, again, I say all this to say, I don't think this is accidental. Okay? When I look at these things, I see these as clearly attacks of Satan upon the church. I don't think this is merely people. Now, don't get me wrong, I think the majority of the people in these movements are ignorant of it. But what I'm saying is, from Satan's perspective, this is deliberate. This is an attack upon the church. This is an attempt of Satan to bring about his kingdom, which is going to be one of complete unity and of occult worship of himself through the Antichrist. That is what he is working toward. And we saw last week that it's going to actually come about through the professing church. That's pretty profound. That's false teaching. Today I want to look at false teachers. All false teaching comes through false teachers. All of these things that are going on, this ecumenism, this syncretism, is coming into the church through men. It doesn't just come upon the church by accident. It's coming through men who are false teachers. And in fact, I think it's interesting, most of the warnings in Scripture in this regard are not against false teaching, they are against false teachers. Beware of false teachers. And the Bible gives us some very, very clear descriptions of false teachers in both the Old and the New Testament. And to kind of start this off, I want you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 19, and I want to read through chapter 2, verse 3. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in the dark place. He's talking here about the written word. Until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Let me just stop there for a minute. Here, this is often referred to as the place where God, where Peter describes how inspiration of Scripture takes place. That is, holy men of God spake from God. And this is how the Scriptures came about. But notice in chapter 2, verse 1, these two are often broken in part because of the chapter division, but it's a clear continuation. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Now, there's much we could say about this passage. I simply want to use this to point out a couple things. First of all, notice that false teachers are going to be in the church. We're warned about this in many places. They are described in most detail here in chapter 2 of 2 Peter and in Jude, in which there are many parallels. But the picture of the church of the last days is that it is primarily one of false teachers, as Israel was in the days before the end of its kingdom in the Old Testament. It was primarily full of false prophets. And he makes the comparison here between what it was like in Israel and what it will be like in the church. There will be false teachers among you, just as there were false prophets among them. Now, we have a tendency to think in terms of, when we look at the Old Testament, we tend to think how foolish those Israelites were, how ignorant they were. They just blindly followed these false prophets. And we tend to think of false prophets in the Old Testament as being almost like having a big F on their chest. You know, I'm a false prophet. Nothing could be further from the truth. They claim to speak for the Lord. And in many cases, they did miraculous signs. And they were just as subtle as false teachers are in our culture today. False prophecy and false teaching has been a problem as long as there has been true prophecy and true teaching. And so I want to go back this morning and primarily look at the Old Testament. Because what we find in the Old Testament in the false prophets is analogous to what we find in the New Testament in regard to the false teachers. The reason I go to the Old Testament is because I think we find its beginnings here. And I think there's some insightful points here that we don't think about because we're not in the Old Covenant. We tend to forget that as long as there has been true revelation, there has been false revelation. And I want to begin by defining a true prophet. What is a prophet? And maybe the best thing to do is to look at the example that God gives us. Look at Exodus chapter 7. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh that he let the sons of Israel go out of the land." When we're back, if you go back to Exodus 3 and 4 and you remember the call of Moses, Moses didn't want to go. And Moses didn't. God told him over and over again, "Look, I called you. You're going to go out and you're going to deliver these people." And Moses said, "Look, please, find someone else. I'm not your man." Finally, he said, "You know, I can't speak." So God says, "Okay, you can't speak. Your brother, Aaron, he's a good speaker." By the way, I think it's interesting we find in Acts that it says that actually Moses was mighty in words and deeds. I think he was a good speaker, but I don't think he wanted to go. But at any rate, Moses, God says, "Look, I'm gonna send your brother Aaron with you. He can speak. So you're going to talk to me, Moses, and then you're going to tell Aaron what to say, and Aaron's going to talk to Pharaoh." And in this way, God gives us a picture of what a prophet does. Just as Aaron spoke exactly what Moses told him to say to Pharaoh, so a prophet speaks to men for God. He hears from God what to say. He doesn't change it. He doesn't move it around. He doesn't do anything to it. He simply speaks what God tells him to say. That's what a prophet does. And that's what a true prophet is. Now, Moses was the first great prophet. We might argue, and I think rightly so, that there were other men before Moses that spoke for God. We could talk about Noah. I suppose we could talk about Abraham and other men. We know of Enoch through the epistle of Jude, that there were other men who spoke for God. But the first truly great prophet was Moses. And of course, Moses is associated with the founding of the nation of Israel and the whole kingdom of Israel. But the question became, as Moses was about ready to die, what are we going to do when Moses passes on? No one questioned by the end of Moses' time whether or not Moses was a true prophet of God. God had proven over and over again to the people that this was his man, that he was speaking through and to Moses. And they were to listen to Moses as though they were the very words of God, because they were the very words of God. But the question came as Moses was about ready to pass off the scene, okay, now what? What about when Moses dies? And so if you turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 13, we find the answer to that question. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, is the whole book, takes place just before they enter the Promised Land. Just before, this is on the plains of Moab. They have just gone through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and Moses is about ready to die. And basically, in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses summarizes all that has happened. He reviews the history of the nation of Israel. He renews the covenant. In fact, scholars generally agree today that the book of Deuteronomy is in actual form of a covenant, of an ancient covenant. And it is a rehearsing of this covenant, a renewal of the covenant that was made 40 years prior at Sinai. And so there's a lot of review, a lot of material that finds parallel in other parts of the Pentateuch, but this book is at the very end of Moses' life. This book takes place at the very end of the wanderings. And one of the questions that is answered here is, what are we going to do about prophets? Moses, no one questioned Moses, but now in chapter 13 of Deuteronomy, he addresses this in part. Chapter 13, verse 1, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes true concerning which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods whom you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to find out if you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him, and you shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, serve him, and cling to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has counseled rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery to seduce you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall purge the evil from among you. Now, the first thing I want to point out here is that as soon as there is true prophecy, there arises false prophecy. And in this case, clearly, these false prophets were advising them, or were going to advise them, to leave the God of Israel, to worship and to serve other gods. And probably the most important thing to note here is that these men, these prophets, actually did wonders. They actually did signs that came true. They actually did things that were supernatural, that were powerful. And yet, he says, do not follow them. Why? Because clearly, they were recommending things that were opposed to what God had already revealed in the law. And you know what the first two commandments of the law are. You shall have no other God before me. You shall make no graven images. Okay, so that's very clear. So these false prophets were to be tested by the already revealed word of God. And notice the severity, by the way, of these false prophets. They were to be put to death. If they advised that you were to follow other gods, they were to be put to death. Notice also that these false prophets were actually allowed to be present as a test. They were a test to the people of God, whether or not they would follow the Lord. And I think that we could say that is true today of false teaching. It is the means by which God tests us, whether or not we will be true to him, whether or not we love him, whether or not we will obey his commands. And the only protection against these false prophets was, verse 4, to follow the Lord completely, with a whole heart. You shall follow the Lord your God and fear him. You shall keep his commandments, listen to his voice, and serve him, cling to him. That is the only protection against false prophets. That is the only protection against false teaching. It is to cling to the truth. Now, he says it a few chapters later in Deuteronomy chapter 18, and I'm going far too slowly here, but Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 22, I won't read this whole section, but he again deals with the issue of prophets. And again, I think this is in light of the fact that Moses is soon passing off the scene. First of all, in verses 9 through 14, we won't read this, but in verses 9 through 14, he warns against divination. Divination is what all the nations around them did. That is how they prophesied. That if you went to a foreign pagan kingdom in that day, and you want to know how they determined the future, how they prophesied and so forth, it involved divination, various forms of divination. He mentions them here: witchcraft, sorcery, casting spells, speaking to the dead through mediums, all of these things, things that we call the occult. Those are the things that generally characterized how the world operated in regard to prophecy. So he says, first of all, you're not to do that. You should not be involved in any kind of divination. So that's clearly a statement of a false prophet, one who uses that kind of a formula. And then he says in verse 15 that I'm going to raise up a prophet like, God's going to raise up a prophet like Moses. He says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen, you shall listen to him. Now let me just stop there for a minute. I think it's a very important statement about prophets. Prophets are called by God. Diviners divine because they want to. False teachers and false prophets do it because that's what they want to do. A true prophet, a true teacher in the biblical sense, is one that is called by God and raised up by God. And in fact, many of the greatest teachers of church history have been called against their will, kind of like Moses. They didn't want to do it. They didn't call themselves. They were raised up by God. The true prophets were not like the diviners who did it whenever they wanted. They were called by God. God raised them up. Now, there are many who would say that this, and probably in part it's true, refers to Christ. Christ was going to be the prophet like Moses. And you find in the Gospels, the Jews were saying, is this that prophet that should come? And they were speaking of, most likely, this passage in Deuteronomy 18. But I think clearly Moses is saying here that God's going to raise up prophets that are going to speak to you for God. And he says in verse 16, this is according to all that you asked the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God. You remember that they were afraid. They didn't want to speak one-on-one with God. They didn't want to hear God's voice. They said, who can hear God's voice and live? So they said, speak to Moses. And then have him speak to us, and we'll listen. Well, that's what Moses is saying here. That's what God's going to do. He's going to raise up other prophets. Verse 17, the Lord said to me, they have spoken well. I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. So these words are authoritative. Verse 19, it shall come about that whosoever will not listen to my words, which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. These prophets heard from God. They were authoritative. Their words were authoritative and still are. We call it scripture. They are written here. These are the words that God gave us. They are authoritative. They are his words given to us through the prophets, which is what we read about there in 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 20 then, immediately he warns of false prophets. He says, this is the true prophet. I'm going to raise up prophets that are going to speak for me, and their words are authoritative, but know this, there are going to be false prophets. So he warns. But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will I know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously, you shall not be afraid of him. A couple things I just want to say about this warning. First of all, notice that there are two kinds of false prophets here in this passage. There are prophets who speak in the name of other gods, but there are also prophets that speak in the name of the Lord, which we find in Jeremiah 23. There were many prophets who came along and said, I have heard from Jehovah. I have heard from Yahweh. I've had a dream. I've had a vision. This is familiar today. Okay, I've heard from the Lord. Here's what he said. He says very plainly, there are going to be those. And in fact, when we look at the Old Testament, we find that's mostly what was out. That was mostly what was in Judah. That was mostly what was in the northern kingdom at the end. There were very few true prophets. There were very few who had actually heard from the Lord. And I suggest to you, when you read Jude, that is going to be the nature of the last days of the church. The majority of those claiming to be teachers and preachers for the Lord will be apostates. The majority. And of course, the test here in Deuteronomy is accuracy. They had to speak 100% truth. It wasn't good enough to be 80%, 90%, but 100% accuracy in what they said. Which is, again, falls in line with our understanding of the inerrancy of Scripture. There is no place for error in the original manuscripts because God speaks truth. God's prophets spoke perfect truth. If they said something was going to come about, it had to come about. And if it didn't, they weren't true prophets. And it had to always come about. Well, with that in mind, I want to look at Jeremiah chapter 23 in what time is remaining. And I was hoping to have a little more time in Jeremiah 23, but let me work through this passage briefly. I want to emphasize again that Jeremiah 23, the prophet Jeremiah, is at the other end of the Old Testament, chronologically speaking. If you look at the history of Israel, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, is the beginning. Moses is the beginning. It's the beginning of the Old Covenant. It's the beginning of the nation of Israel. The establishment of all the law and of all the office of the priest and the prophet and all that is all established there. When we come to Jeremiah, we are at the end of, pretty much the end, not quite, of the Old Testament. We're near the end. We're right at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when Judah, the southern kingdom, is finally taken captive. Okay, this is centuries later, in which time the fulfillment of all that God had said would happen in regard to cursing was about ready to take place. So with that in mind, he speaks here about the nature of false prophets. And the picture here is that this is generally the prophets of the land. There were very few true prophets at this time. Now, I want to, in the time that's remaining, as we work through this passage briefly, point out the characteristics of a false prophet as we work through this. And there's a lot here to say that I probably won't be able to say, but let me begin by saying that false prophets are, first of all, known by what they lack. False prophets are known by what they lack. What do I mean by that? Well, look at verses 9 and 10. This is Jeremiah preaching. As for the prophets, my heart is within me, all my bones tremble. I have become like a drunken man, even like a man overcome with wine, because of the Lord and because of his holy words. For the land is full of adulterers. For the land mourns because of the curse. The pastures of the wilderness have dried up. Their course also is evil, and their force is not right, or their might is not right. Jeremiah was a true prophet. And what Jeremiah had, no false prophet ever had or will have. And that is, he was one who trembled at the word of the Lord. He is one, he's always in the King James, all my bones shake. Why? Because of the holiness of God's word. No false prophet trembles at the word of God. Jeremiah was a true prophet. And if there's one thing we find in the writings of Jeremiah, it is that he earnestly longed for the repentance of his people. and he wept for them. So we not only find the fear of the Lord and the fear of his word, but we also find a burden for the people of God. No false prophet ever had a genuine burden for the people of God. Jeremiah honestly wept for the people of God. He wept for what they had become. He wept because of the false prophets. Why? Because he genuinely, earnestly loved God and he loved the truth. And when he looks down in verse 10, he says, "The land is full of adulterers. The land mourns because of the curse." That curse, I think, is referring to the Deuteronomic curse. The land was actually suffering because of the disobedience of the people. And Jeremiah was moved by that. No false prophet has the fear of the Lord or a burden for the people of God or a love, a genuine love for the truth. Secondly, false prophets are known by their character. And if there's one thing that is very clear in Scripture, it is this. In fact, I think it's the one, it is common to every passage almost on false teachers. And that is the emphasis on their character. False teachers are known by their character. Verse 11, "For both prophet and priest are polluted. Even in my house I have found their wickedness." So even in the temple, these men were wicked. Even in the temple, they were defiling themselves. Verse 12, "Therefore their way will be like slippery paths to them. They will be driven away into the gloom and fall down in it. For I will bring calamity upon them. The year of their punishment, declares the Lord. Moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal." Now Samaria was the northern kingdom, which had by this time had already been long past. These Samaritans were taken captive by the Assyrians long ago by this point. But he says, they prophesied by Baal. Now in verse 14, he speaks of the prophets of Jerusalem, that is Judah. And notice, he puts them all in one bag here. The point seems to be that, look, this is typical of the prophets of Jerusalem. This isn't one or two guys. This is generally how the prophets were in Jerusalem at that time. He says, "Also among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and the inhabitants like Gomorrah. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, I am going to feed them wormwood. I am going to make them drink poisonous water. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into the land." Not only were they polluted, not only were they sensual and greedy and adulterous, they were the very reason that the people were. They were the ones who were responsible for the condition of the land. And the ones who are responsible for the condition of our land are the preachers, the pastors, who are not preaching the Word of God, who are not preaching the truth. But at any rate, these men were immoral, and they caused others to be immoral, and they were judged. And when you come to the New Testament, we find that the false prophets are always seen as greedy, as immoral, as sensual. Third thing we can say about false prophets in verses 16 and 17 is that they are known by their message. They are known by their message. Verses 16 and 17. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you." So that, again, that's a pretty strong statement. He says, look, don't listen to them. These prophets that are prophesying in my name, ignore them. That's pretty strong. "They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you." So the message of the false prophet was always a positive message. And you find that, again, in all of Scripture. This is a very typical thing. False prophets never preached damnation, never preached judgment. They preached good things. They preached happy things. They were positive thinkers. They were people who were always talking about, you know, God's going to bless you. God loves you. It doesn't look, you don't need to. They didn't talk about repentance. They talked about how much God loves you and how much we're going to experience the blessings of God. False teachers never, within the church, preach judgment, generally. I shouldn't say never, because there's always an exception there. But generally speaking, false prophets are seen as always preaching good. He says, they're saying to you, you that are stubborn, you that despise the Lord, they're saying, no evil's going to come upon you. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. That is the message of false prophets. And by the way, when you look at the true prophets of the Old Testament, they were almost always negative. That's why I hate this dichotomy between positive and negative. It's not about positive and negative, it's about truth and error. And almost inevitably, the prophets of the Old Testament spoke negatively. They spoke things that people didn't want to hear. They spoke to the points where people were most deceived and did not want to hear the truth. And they were even told, look, go prophesy somewhere else. We don't want to hear your words. Jeremiah suffered because of this. The Babylonians were there and all the false prophets were saying, look, God's going to deliver the city. God's going to deliver Jerusalem. That's what all the prophets were saying. Babylon was out there. And you know what Jeremiah said? Surrender. He said, if you surrender and go out and actually give yourself over to the Babylonians, God will have mercy on you. And everyone said that he was a traitor. And so they hated him. And they actually put him in a dungeon, put him in a cistern where he almost died if it wasn't for a servant that helped him out. But the point is, he spoke what people didn't want to hear. He spoke the truth. And the truth usually implies the need for repentance, even among God's people. And I would say especially among God's people. Fourth thing I would say about false prophets is that they are known by what they don't say. They are known by what they don't say. Verses 18 through 22. This is what they should have said. Verse 18, but who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened? And I think the point that he's making here is, look, these guys haven't heard the counsel of the Lord. When the Lord talked about what's going to happen, apparently they were absent that day. They were not present. Because in verse 19, he says what the Lord did say and what the Lord does say. And this is what the Lord did say. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. That's what the Lord does say. Judgment is coming for those who do not repent. Those who walk in sin. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days you will clearly understand it. And then he says, look, I didn't send these prophets, but they ran. I didn't speak to them, but they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, the counsel he just referred to in verse 18, if they had been there and they had heard these words, then they would have announced my words to my people. I.e., they would have been true prophets. And would have turned them back from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. They would have called for repentance. They would have said, look, the judgment of God is coming. Turn. That's the message of a true prophet. Why? Because that's God's word. So God's word says, judgment's coming. And that doesn't change in the New Testament, by the way. That is still the message. Judgment is coming. Read the book of Revelation. It hasn't arrived yet. It's coming. The day of the Lord is still future. This judgment is still coming. But the false prophets don't say this. And so this is strangely absent from their words. They don't talk about repentance. They generally don't talk a lot about sin. They generally don't talk a lot about the need to repent or fear of God or trembling at his word or holiness. They don't talk about those things because that's really not what people want to hear. And God says, I have not sent them. I have not sent them. Even though they spoke as from the Lord. They claim to hear from the Lord. They claim to speak for the Lord. Well, the last thing I would say about the characteristic of these prophets is that they are known by their fruit. and this I take from various places throughout the passage, they are known by their fruit. If you look at verse 15, at the very end of the verse, for from the prophets of Jerusalem, pollution has gone forth into all the land. They are known because what comes forth from their ministry is not repentance. People are not changed. People do not hear the truth. And so actually, their pollution extends beyond them to the people. Verse 16, we find that their ministry is one of futility. They are leading you into futility. That is emptiness. The fruit of the false prophet is one of emptiness. In verse 27, we find that they forget the name of God, namely his character. Verse 27, who intend to make my people forget my name by their dreams, which they relate to one another, just as their fathers forgot my name because of Baal. And I think when he says, forget my name, he's not talking about the fact that it left their memory. I think he's talking about God's character. That is, they have forgotten who God is and what he is like. That's the fruit of the false prophet. It's a very man-centered message. It's a very man-centered world. And it produces emptiness and vanity, even though it's what people want to hear. It doesn't produce repentance. It doesn't produce spiritual fruit that is good. The mistake of these prophets, verses 22 through 27, is they forgot that God is in fact hears them. We won't look at that here. We need to close, but I would point out in closing here the response that God calls in regard to false prophets. Verse 28 and 29. The prophet who has a dream may relate his dream. And I think there he's talking about false prophets. I think he's saying, and by the way, that throughout this passage, one of the most notable things about prophets, false prophets, is they were always dreaming. And he says, look, false prophet, the prophet that has a dream, let him tell his dream. But, the contrast, let him who has my word speak my word in truth. What does the straw have in common with grain? Or I like the way the King James says it better. It says, what is the chaff to the wheat? Declares the Lord. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters a rock? The answer to these false prophets is to speak the truth. It's to preach the truth. It's to preach the word of God in the face of false teaching. It says, my word is like wheat. That is, it actually nourishes. It actually produces life. It actually produces change. It actually produces repentance. So what do you do in the midst of this? Let them preach. Let them teach, if they will. Let them share their dreams. You preach the word of God. It's the exact same thing that Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 3. In the midst of this apostasy, or I should say 3 and 4, in the midst of this apostasy, what do? Continue in the things you have learned. Preach the word, in season and out of season. That's what he says here. Preach the word. That word is like wheat. It will nourish. What is the chaff to the wheat? Then he says, my word is like a fire and like a hammer. And the point is this. The word of God, the true word of God, when it is preached, purifies. And it breaks. I think it's a statement of judgment. It is a statement of the irresistibility of the Word of God. It will do its work. It is not a positive thing. When we speak of fire, we think of consuming. When we think of a hammer breaking a rock, we think of something that is destructive. Listen, the Word of God is powerful. And the Word of God judges. And the Lord says to Jeremiah, in the midst of all these false prophets, preach the word. Let the prophets dream their dreams and tell their dreams and say their things. Preach the word of God. So I want to remind you again this morning that the world is full of false teachers. The world is full of false prophets, and it is not by accident. Paul called them doctrines of demons. And we know that Satan is the father of lies. These are not things that come upon us by accident. There is a concerted effort to destroy the church. So let us, in the midst of that, preach the word. Let's pray. Father, your word is like a fire. Your word is like a hammer. Lord, it's not pleasant, and yet it is so critical to hear. Lord, I pray that our hearts would be purified, that our hearts would be broken before the Lord, that we would truly walk in the truth. Give us ears to hear, give us eyes to see, enable us to understand the truth and to walk in it. Let us cling to you as we were told in Deuteronomy. Let us walk in the commandments that you have given, for therein is the only protection against those who would deceive. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.